Good morning. You may turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. This is the story of the woman who is caught in adultery in John chapter 8. And I will read this passage, the first 11 verses, and then comment on it. So keep your fingers in there, and we'll refer back to it. But I'm only going to read it once here in the beginning. In John 8, verse 1, it says, But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. In verse 2, it says, Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And then the scribes and Pharisees brought him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. And so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And then those who heard it, being convicted in their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. What a strange interaction between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees and this woman. What was it about? And Jesus was this about Jesus not allowing him to be caught or trapped? Or was Jesus teaching us a new kind of grace or forgiveness? Was this interaction about Jesus, or was it about the scribes and Pharisees, or was it about the woman? I wasn't sure. I've heard this passage used for opening it up an unrestricted inclusion for everyone. And I've also heard this passage used for strict, no sin. You know, this is it, no sin. And I'm not sure exactly fully what Jesus intends here. But we're going to try and wade through it this morning. The title is Love God. It's that simple. Love God. So first let's set the scene. It was early in the morning. But verse 1 says, if you notice, that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So if you look at the previous chapter, chapter 7, you will see in John chapter 7, it says that everyone went to his house. In verse 1, it says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. It seems that Jesus spent the night on the Mount of Olives. He didn't go to a house to lay his head. So that's kind of the way it is if we read it kind of thought for thought, and Jesus had no home to go to. Did he pray all night long? I don't know. We don't know exactly what he did, but it is worth to take note that he did not comfort himself indoors. He spent the night on the Mount of Olives. And then early in the morning, he went to the temple to teach again, as it says in verse 2. This was something that Jesus did with some regularity. It would make sense then that they caught this woman in the act of adultery early in the morning, as opposed to in the middle of the day. So to look further at this passage, as I often do, I went to Matthew Henry. And I was quite impressed with his thoughts. And so I bring quite a few of his thoughts this morning. And so when I read Matthew Henry, I will try to read it in a slower frame. And I think you'll know his words between his words and my words. It's pretty obvious. Matthew Henry says, "The proof of the crime was from the notorious evidence of the fact, an incontestable proof. She was taken in the act, so that there was no room left to plead not guilty. She, had she not been taken in the act, she might have gone on to another or to sin more until her heart had been perfectly hardened. But sometimes it proves a mercy to sinners to have their sin brought to light. And better our sin should shame us than damn us, and be in set in order for us for our conviction than for our condemnation." Of the first few points from Matthew, it is good that our sin be brought to the light of Christ. Yes, this is painful, but so is hell's fire. Sin being exposed is heartbreaking, and yet it is a necessary part of the healing process that leads us to repentance and ultimately forgiveness. It is okay. Forgiveness always tastes better no matter how sweet sin looks. And this is one of the devil's key points of deception, in that confessing, that when we confess, he pretends and makes us want to believe that our exposure is more painful than hiding our sin. Wrong, wrong. Hiding your sin will actually kill and destroy you, when open confession with repentance will bring you forgiveness and eternal life. Hiding sin is the same as trying to hide in hell itself. It's foolishness. But the devil talks a great game. No way does he want you to experience forgiveness. He wants you to shut up and not admit anything. And God says, "Come to the light. I will forgive you if you confess and repent." It is so easy to be forgiven by God. Why are we so stubborn? Back to Matthew Henry. He seemed to slight what the scribes and Pharisees said and turned a deaf ear to it. He stooped down and wrote on the ground. It is impossible to tell, and therefore needless to ask, what he wrote, but this is the only mention made in the Gospels of Christ's writing. Christ, by this, teaches us to be slow to speak when difficult cases are proposed to us, not quickly to shoot our bolt. When provocations are given us, or we are bantered, to pause and consider before we reply. Think twice before we speak once. The heart of the wise studies to answer. This is a difficult lesson for us. We, most often, when we read this passage, we completely miss that point. I never saw that in there. Because we all want to give our answer right away, even to the cutting off of someone else. And Jesus did not rush his answer. And if you read it, in the face of repeated houndings, they kept asking him. as he stooped down. He was in no hurry to answer. And it even says that, as you read it, it even says that they didn't think he was listening to him. It may be annoying to those who are pushing, but try not to let people push your words. They will be better. In this account, Jesus did not let himself get pushed into a corner. And Jesus did not let himself become trapped by someone else's words or actions. And it reminds me of Proverbs 15:1. I looked it up, and I'll just briefly read it to you. It may ring a bell for you too. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 15:1. And I said, oh, that we could all be more Christ-like in this exercise. And when Jesus stooped writing in the dirt, he did not react to even hearing the accusers. But when he spoke, it was if not only did he hear them, but he knew their thoughts. Matthew Henry says this, but when Christ seemed as though he had not heard, he made it appear that he not only heard their words, but knew their thoughts. When they importunately, or rather impertinently, pressed him for an answer, he turned the conviction of the prisoner upon the prosecutor. In this, he attended to the great work which he came in the world to be about, and that was to bring sinners to repentance, not to destroy, but to save. He aimed to bring not only the prisoner to repentance by showing her mercy, but the prosecutors too, by showing them their sin. They sought to ensnare him, but he sought to convince and convert them. That was his goal. How many times do we want to prove someone else wrong because we're right? Jesus wasn't worried about being right. He wanted to convince and convert them. That was his goal. That's sadly not the goal of many of my conversations. I want to be right. I don't want to convict someone else. And Jesus did it right. Again, and you've heard before, some authors have supposed that Jesus wrote something when he wrote on the ground. And we don't know. But I've never seen this, but Matthew Henry points us to Jeremiah 17. And you may turn there this morning. I have never connected these passages, but it is quite interesting. In Jeremiah 17, you've heard this passage before, but not in context of John 8. In Jeremiah 17, verse 1, this again is a passage that the scribes and Pharisees of the Old Testament would have probably memorized from their youth. And this is what it says in Jeremiah 17, verse 1. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. While their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills. O my mountain in the field, I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures, and your high places of sin with all your borders. And you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage which I gave you, and I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger which shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its root by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. As a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at his end he will be a fool. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. As I read that, I supposed in my mind, maybe Jesus wrote Jeremiah 17 in the dirt. I'm certain they probably would have known that passage. The sin of Israel is written on a pen of iron with a tip of diamond engraved in their hearts, not scratched in the dirt. But those who are written in the earth, as it says in verse 13, are those who have departed from God. Back to our story in John 8. The interaction of the woman with Jesus is worth noting here at the end of the story. Matthew Henry says this, and allow me to preach this because it is good. When the self-conceited prosecutors acquitted the field and fled for the same, the self-condemned prisoner stood her ground. With a resolution to abide by the judgment of our Lord Jesus. Jesus was left alone from the company of the scribes and Pharisees, free from their molestations. She did not seek her escape, though she had opportunity for it. But her prosecutors had appealed unto Jesus, and to him she would go. On him she would wait for her doom. Note, those who cause is brought before our Lord Jesus will never have occasion to remove it to any other court, for he is the refuge of penitence. The law which accuses us and calls for judgment against us is by the gospel of Christ made to withdraw. Its demands are answered and its clamors silenced by the blood of Jesus. Our cause is lodged in the gospel court. If we are left with Jesus alone, it is with him only that we have now to deal. For to him all judgment is committed. Let us therefore secure our interest in him, and we are made forever. Let his gospel rule us, and it will infallibly save us. And I said, amen. It is but Christ alone through which we can be saved from our accusers and from our sins. We stand condemned in the law, and it is only through the blood of Jesus that we can be forgiven, washed clean, and made whole again. We need to get to that place where we could admit that we need saving. And when we get there, we need to humbly allow his gospel to rule our hearts and minds so that we can live more like him. That's our goal. And Matthew Henry looks again at the woman. And he says, they do not appear when the question is asked, hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. She speaks respectfully to Christ, calls him Lord, but is silent concerning her prosecutors. She says nothing in answer to the question which concerned them, where are thine accusers? She does not triumph in their retreat or insult them as witnesses against themselves, not against her. Jesus asked the woman, no one condemned you? And she says, no man, sir. We see that when the others left, she could have left too. But she didn't. She stayed. It reads as if she wanted to see what Jesus would say to her. And she does not get excited that everyone left. She does not gloat that there's no one there to condemn her. Standing before Christ, it is but little use to look to others better or worse than yourselves. When we stand before Christ, it does no good to point at anyone else. I have heard folks, I don't go to church because, you know, so-and-so happened at this church and so-and-so happened at this church. And my gentle answer is, you know, try telling that to Jesus, you know, when you stand before him. There is no one else's sin or act, no one else's blame that you can take on when you stand before your judge and creator. It's between you and him. If we hope to be forgiven by our judge, we must forgive our accusers. And if their accusations were the happy occasion of awakening our consciences, we may easily forgive them this wrong. True penitence finds it enough to give an account of themselves to God and will not undertake to give an account of other people. Again, when we stand before God asking for or already having received his forgiveness, there will be no thought of anyone else, only him and us. It is only one. It is only the one who really doesn't know God or the gift of his begotten Son that would dare to bring up someone else's shortcomings when they're standing before their judgment throne. And it's important to note, in order to receive our full repentance, we must be able to forgive others without giving them a second thought. And that is difficult. But it's true. The last time I preached, I covered Romans 8. And this reminded me of something I missed from Romans 8. And you can turn to Romans 8. We'll go through it real quickly. Just a few verses there in the beginning of Romans 8. In the first part of Romans 8, verses 1 to 4, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in it, that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." When we are forgiven through the blood of Jesus, we are free from the law of sin and death. Are you with me? We are free from the law of sin and death. Notice this passage does not define sin. It doesn't say whose sin. It says when we are free from the law of sin and death, point blank, period. We are free from the law of sin and death. When we have confessed and we are forgiven, we are free. Not just from the sins that we committed. It does not say that we are free from just the sins that we've committed or we've forgiven. It says that we are free from the law of sin and death. That this encompasses all sin. When we are forgiven and clean, we are free from the law of sin and death. We are forgiven from all of our sins and And we are cleaned from the sins committed against us. Do you get it? For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Friends, please hear this. But when we ask God through the blood of Jesus to forgive us, he cleanses us and makes us as white as snow. Not just the mud that we got on us when we tripped, but he cleanses us from the mud that others have thrown on us through the years. We are clean. And we are white as snow. When Jesus cleans us, we are clean. Let's jump back to John 8 and verse 11, the last verse. And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." You know, in my mind, I always thought and rationed that this offense of adultery could only be truly forgiven if she really sinned no more. I mean, that's what Jesus said, right? That makes sense. Jesus told her to go and sin no more, and she had to listen to him. I mean, you and I, we wouldn't sin anymore if Jesus told us not to sin, right? Wait a minute, Eric, are you saying that she kept on sinning and Jesus kept on forgiving her? Well, no, I didn't say that. But I must admit that Jesus keeps forgiving me. I always thought that it worked in this story because she truly never again sinned. No, I don't think so. It worked because who he is, not because of what we do. And then it makes me want to say, well, you know I'm not talking about adultery. But again, in our flesh, we want to grade sin. We want to grade it. We want to think some is worse than others. But God is so holy. He is so holy that there's no sin in heaven. None. None. It's not there. And he says in another passage, which you all know well, that all liars will not get into heaven. Wow. That's how holy God is. And so when I stand before God forgiven and free, I cannot think of this woman or anyone else. It's just me. It's just him. And I feel inadequate, undeserving of his love and his grace. And yet it's for me. It's for you. And it's from this posture of a contrite heart that allows us to return the only thing of value that we have to him in response, and that is our love. Mark 12, 30, 31, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Brothers and sisters, love must be our response. It is our only response, adequate enough for reply to God's love for us and Christ's sacrifice for our sins. It must be our response to love him back fully in return. In 1 John 3, 16 to 23, "By this we know, because he laid down his life for us, that we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. This is our task, to love. I saw a short video clip of a famous evangelist that you would recognize his name. And he was being interviewed by somebody. And the person was asking about another famous, I don't know who he was. Maybe he wasn't famous, but they were interviewing about another church leader who had committed adultery. And this interviewer was asking, why does that happen? And they were asking this famous church person, why does that happen? Why is it reoccurring? How did they fall? Why does it seem like it happens often? And he said, it's simple. They didn't love God enough. And the video ended, and I thought, no. Can't be that simple. But then, why not? It is true that the one who supposedly fell into adultery, truly, he didn't love God enough. Is it that simple? Do we just need to love God more? That's too simple. I'm sorry. I tried to rationalize around it, but I can't. I'm afraid it might be that simple. But Eric, you don't know my wife, and you don't know how bad of a husband I have, and you don't know how my kids treat me. I have a right. You have a right to what? Do you have a right to sin? God loves more. I'm sorry, it's almost contrite to think that it's that simple. I love God. But in reflection, only so much. It's hard to say. We each love God to an extent. And that's where we break down. We each only love God to a point. And then it breaks down. And if your desire is to not break down, love God more. Not your spouse, you. You love God more. Not your kids, you. You love God more. I can't rationalize that thought away. It's painfully simple. And in our human finite ability, we can always love God more. So this morning, as the worship team comes and prepares to lead us in a response to this message, find your line. Where do you stop loving God? and then love him more. Let's pray. Dear God, we again are grateful for your word this morning. It has shaken us to our core. It has weighed us, and we have been found light on the balance scale. God, we again are grateful that you love us and you continue to love us and you don't stop loving us. And God, we are so unworthy. Help us to love you more. God, as we sing these songs to you, help it to ring true from our voices and from our hearts. Help this worship time to be a response to who you are and how you love us. God, give us the strength to be able to love you more regardless of our families, of our bosses, of our neighbors. Help us to love you more, God. Because it is through you that you give us that ability to carry on and to love back others, God. It's only through you. Help us to see that in a real way again today. Thank you again for your word as it speaks to us. In Jesus' name, amen.